The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the second epistle of Peter, the first chapter, and the fourth verse. The fourth verse in the first chapter of the second epistle of Peter. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But let us remind ourselves of the connection of this statement with what has gone before. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us by his glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, last Sunday morning, we were looking at that phrase in the first verse, precious faith, like precious faith with us. And this morning I'd like to call your attention to the precious and exceeding great promises. Now I call attention to this as I was explaining last Sunday morning, because it seems to me that here the apostle reminds us, as he reminded those first Christians to whom he was writing, of the things that are essential to our enjoyment of the Christian life. These people to whom the apostle writes were Christians. They were some of these early Christians, but they were in difficulties, they were in trouble. It's never been an easy thing in this world to be a Christian. The world is against the Christian. In the world ye shall have tribulation, says our Lord, just before the end of his life. In the world you shall have tribulation. But you see, he doesn't leave it at that. He says, fear not, I have overcome the world. And this is what has been necessary, therefore, for Christian people at all times, to be reminded that provision has been made for, that they can be more than conquerors through him that has loved them. Then we are not promised that there shall be no difficulties and trials. And it is always a confession of complete failure to understand the Christian life when people who are in trouble begin to grumble and to say, why should this happen to me? Why do the ungodly never have these troubles? Why must it always be happening to us? And so on. That just betrays, I say, a fundamental failure to understand what is really quite basic in the whole of the Christian life. And it's entirely without excuse, because, after all, most of these New Testament epistles were written in order to deal with that very situation. That's how they've ever come into being. They're addressed to believers, but to believers who, for various reasons, have got into trouble and have become a little bit dejected and discouraged and unhappy. They're all designed to deal with such a situation. And that is the very thing that the Apostle Peter does here. I was reminding you last Sunday morning that he says, now I've got nothing new to say to you. I'm simply here to stir you up, to rouse you, to stimulate you, to lay hold upon the things you already know. That's all you need, is to be reminded of what you've already heard, what indeed you know. You're already established in this present truth, but the trouble is, you're not reminding yourselves of it. You're allowing yourselves to revert to an old form of worldly, unchristian thinking. And the result is you become depressed. Now, his statement is that the antidote to all that is just, again, to remind themselves of who they are and what they are. And as we saw last Sunday morning, the first thing he gives them at once is that as Christians they've been given this gift of precious faith. And we looked at that and saw why faith is so precious. He gives us the reasons for that. It's precious in and of itself. It's precious because of that which it does for us, and above all, because it links us to God, and to our blessed Lord and Savior. But you notice the apostle doesn't leave it at that. In a sense, it can be said that the most precious thing of all about faith is that it leads us to know the promises of God. And so he goes on at once to say here in the fourth verse, whereby, by means of faith and everything that has been provided for us, for life and godliness, by means of these things, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And he holds this before them. Well, now you notice that he uses the same word again, this favorite word of his. Everything about this Christian life to the Apostle Peter was precious, priceless, beyond any computation or any attempt at evaluation. It's such a glorious, such a wonderful thing. And as he said that faith is precious, he says these promises are precious also. But he can't leave it at that this time. He's got to add to it. It's because they're so wonderful. They're not only precious, but they're exceeding great. Of course they are, because they're precious, but there's no end to them. He says, these exceeding great and precious promises. And what he's really saying, in effect, is this, that they have no right to be in the condition that they are. They have no right to be discouraged and apprehensive and troubled like this. He says, where is your hold upon the promises? Where's your understanding of the promises? Don't you know, he says, that according to his divine power, he hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's nothing that you can ever need but that it's already provided for you. Why don't you lay hold on these things, says the apostle, instead of merely looking at your circumstances and then beginning to faint and to falter and perhaps to grumble and to complain? Oh, he says, stop for a moment and look at the promises. Get the whole thing into perspective. Don't look at one side only, look at the other side. Take a complete view. Well, this is in many ways the glorious thing about the Christian life, that it does enable us to take a whole view of life and all its attendant circumstances. And above everything else that is important for us as Christian people is that we should know about these promises and ever be holding on to them, or if you prefer it, resting upon them. So now let us approach this, and let us do so by my asking you a question. Are you living by the promises? Are the promises of God precious in your sight? Do you regard the promises of God this morning as the most important thing in your life, the most wonderful thing that you know? That's how it should be, says the apostle. We should live on the promises. We should regard them as precious. We should always be counting them, realizing how exceeding great they are in number and in their character. And here I say, is the great question to us: are we thrilled by these promises of God? Are these the thing this morning that really make us what we are and make us especially more than conquerors? Well, now, all the apostle says he's doing is this. He says, I just want to remind you of these things. He'd been given an intimation, obviously, that his death was not far distant. He'd been told something about the manner of his death, and tradition has it that he was crucified upside down in a particularly painful manner. All this has been revealed to him, he says, but he says, while I'm left here, while I'm still in this tabernacle, I'm going on to remind you of these things, so that after my decease, you may always have these things in remembrance. And there is nothing more important for us this morning than the promises of God. Now, what does this mean? I'm asking again, I'm putting it in an experimental and a very practical manner. Are these absolutely vital to us? Are they precious to us? Do we say, well, I don't care if the world were to deprive me of everything and I found myself finally completely bereft, I'd still be happy, I'd still be triumphant, I would still have the promises of God? That's how we should be as Christian people. Who knows what we may have to face? Christian people have often had to face the loss of all things. These early Christians did. And Christians in other times of cruel persecution have had to face this. There are Christian people in various countries of the world today that are in this position. And yet you will find that throughout the running centuries, the testimony has been unanimous, it's been universal. And it has been to this effect, that when the world has done its worst and has robbed them of everything, it was then, perhaps, that they found the greatest moments of their happiness. Because then they realized, as never before, the exceeding great and precious promises of God. Well, now then, why does the apostle describe them like this? Well, let me put it like this. Let me say something general, first of all, about these promises. These were what the Jews, the children of Israel, regarded as, in one respect, their greatest possession of all. Do you remember how the apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, gives us at the beginning of chapter 9 a list of the peculiar privileges of the Jews, the children of Israel? What were they? Well, this is how he puts it. He says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, listen, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Now you notice that in the list, he mentions particularly the promises. And of course, this was the thing which the Jews prized above everything else. Now, there is a sense in which it can be said that the Bible really is nothing but the kind of casket in which God has stored his promises. The Bible is the book of God's promises. What is this book? Well, it is the revelation of God's purpose of salvation and of redemption, his promises with respect to that. That is the main function of the Bible. It is the history of salvation and redemption. It tells us what it is, how God purposed it, how he carries it out, what's going to happen. That is really the Bible. And all its history and everything else that you have in it, it's all incidental to that. So it can be described, as I say, as the kind of casket into which God has put his exceeding great and precious promises. So you start, you see, by reading Genesis 3:15, where God came down into the garden after the fall of Adam and Eve, and gave them the first great promise, having warned them that their life, because of their sin and rebellion, was now going to be one of strife and of turmoil, that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He went on to say this, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Now, in a sense, that is a summary of all the exceeding great and precious promises. They're all there. They're all there in that one great promise. And you divide them up, but they all really ultimately come to that. Now, this then, I say, is the great theme of the Bible. The next, perhaps, great statement of this promise is to be found in God's dealings with Abraham. There are other incidental aspects of it. After the flood, God gave a promise that he'd never drown the world again. There would never be a universal flood anymore. That's a part of it, if you like. But the great statement, again, of the promise is that which is made to Abraham. So you will always find in the scriptures that when they deal with this question of the promises of God, Abraham is always given prominence. And you remember how it was put to him. God called out Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, and he dealt with him in a certain way. But then one great night came when God called Abraham out of his tent. And he said, now look up into the heavens and count the stars if you can. Or think, he said, in imagination of the sand on the seashore. Try to count the grains of sand upon the seashore. Try to count the number of the stars in the heavens. He said, look here, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth of the world be blessed. You are going to bear a spiritual progeny that will be as great as the stars innumerable, or as the grains of sand upon the seashore. Now there is this great statement to Abraham, and a most important statement it is. You will find that, well, there is a sense in which, as I say, you just don't understand the Bible at all unless you understand this teaching about the promises of God. You see, the whole trouble with the Jews at the time of our Lord and the apostles was that they've got muddled about these promises. They've got tied up with the law. So the apostle, for instance, in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, he puts it like this, beginning at verse 16. Now he says, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And you get the same argument in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. What's it mean? Well, it means this. The thing that matters, argues the apostle, is the promise of God. The promise given originally in the garden, the promise particularly repeated and ratified to Abraham. He says the law only came in 430 years after that. It isn't the law that saves. That was the mistake of the Jews, that they thought by keeping the law they were going to save themselves. No. Salvation, he says, is by promise. It's by the grace of God. This is the thing to hold on to. The law's incidental. It comes in, it finishes. It's the grace, it's the promise. This is the continual thing. So you see, it is absolutely vital that we should be clear about this whole question of the promises. Let me put it like this to you. There is no question at all but that the thing that sustained the saints of the Old Testament was just this great question of the promises. You think of those great giants of the faith. Think of people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David, all these great heroes and giants of the faith. What made them the men they were? Take a man like Abram, as I say, living in Ur of the Chaldees. God comes to him and says, come out. He's got to leave everything. He's got to leave his family. He's got to leave his old traditions and surroundings. God called him and said, come out. And the astounding thing is, we are told that Abraham went, not knowing whither he went. Well, how did he do it? What made him do it? What enabled him to do it? Oh, the answer is, he believed the promises of God. So, you see, when you come to the great 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, it's just a great exposition of this doctrine of the promises. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. In other words, what he's saying is this. The faith of these people enabled them to believe and to hold on to the promises of God. So he puts it in two striking statements. Listen to the 13th verse. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You see, that's the thing that kept them going. God says, come out, leave all. He says to Moses, no, you're not to become the great leader of the Egyptians, though you've been brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. No, you're to come out. You're to go out into a wilderness. You're to come out and do what I tell you. Well, why did he do it? Well, the answer is by faith. Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches, more precious than the treasures in Egypt. Why? Oh, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The promises of God. He held on to them. He was ready for anything and everything. The promises, it was the same with David. And listen to how this man goes on to say, what shall I more say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, obtained not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. You see, they didn't receive the fulfillment of the promise. But they believed in them. They were ready to endure and to suffer all that because they believed the promise of God. So you see, it can be said quite rightly and truly that the secret of all the great saints of the Old Testament was that they lived on the exceeding great and precious promises of God. They held on to them at all costs. Indeed, this thing is made abundantly clear in so many places. I'm trying to show you the centrality of this doctrine of the promises in the whole of the Scriptures. What made the Jews the special people of God was, as I've reminded you in the quotation from Romans 9:4, that the promises were given to them, not to anybody else. And the truth, therefore, about the Gentiles is that they didn't have the promises. Listen to the Apostle Paul reminding the Ephesians of this in chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12. Wherefore, remember, he says, that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, before your conversion, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, that is the great distinction, if you like, between a Christian and a non-Christian. What's a Christian? Oh, a Christian is a man who believes in the promises of God. What's the non-Christian? He's a man who knows nothing about them. And you see, that's the tragedy of the world this morning. Men and women in the main in this country know nothing about the promises of God, and that is why they're without hope. They're without God, they're in the world. They have no hope whatsoever, so they have to try to buoy themselves up by drinking and stimulating themselves with drugs and filling themselves with pleasure. They've got no promises to hold on to, and what do they see? Well, they see bombs being piled up, but they've no hope, they've no promises. The thing that differentiates the children of God from the children of this world is that the children of God have got promises, and they live by them. The others are strangers from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And you see, when a man becomes a Christian, this is what happens to him. He is brought in amongst the people who've got the promises. So the apostle at the end of that second chapter of Ephesians puts it like this: you are now therefore no more strangers and foreigners. You are now fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. And then in the third chapter, he puts it still more plainly. He says, you know, My position is this. By revelation, he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is it? Here's the mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So you see, that is what makes a man a Christian. He was out in the world with no hope because he didn't know about the promises of God and they didn't apply to him. When a man is converted, when a man becomes a Christian, what happens? Oh, he's introduced into the realm of the promises of God. He becomes a sharer in the promises of God with all the saintly Jews of the past. All that began in Abraham, he enters into that. He becomes a son of Abraham, a child of Abraham, a child of faith at the same time. So, you see, it is obvious, isn't it, from the whole of the scriptural teaching that this question of our relationship to the promises of God is basic and fundamental and central. Had we realized that? Do we realize that? It is because he did that Peter says, these promises are precious. They're exceeding great. Let me say just a word in the second place about the relationship between faith and these promises. And I think it's quite clear, isn't it, from what I've been quoting. Indeed, the Apostle Peter puts it here. Faith leads us to believe the promises. That's the relationship. Faith is not something that ends in and of itself. Faith is a kind of channel that leads us to or links us to the promises and the riches of God's grace and glory. Faith is that which makes the promises real to us. That's the meaning of that first great verse in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence and the witness of things not seen. That's what faith is. Faith is that which enables a man to know that the promise of God is true and that it's sure, that it'll never be broken. Faith is that which enables a man to see these promises so clearly that he says, I'll risk my whole life and eternal future upon it. It makes them so real to him that he is prepared to live on them and by them. Well, now let me give you the statement of that again as the Apostle puts it so clearly in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In many ways, this is the one great theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews. There again, you see what a number of unhappy and miserable Christians. And what the author is teaching them is that they're unhappy because they hadn't understood the teaching about the promises. And so, you see, he gives them that great 11th chapter which I've read to you. But he's already done the same thing in chapter 6. Listen to this. Chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's it. He says, now what you've got to do is this. You've got to be diligent in this matter. You've got to study your scriptures. You've got to know your facts. You mustn't live on your feelings. Look at the objective promises of God. Read the story of your great forefathers. Put diligence, put energy into this. And then, he says, you will find that as the result of this faith and patience, you will be followers of them who by now have entered into the glory everlasting. And then he goes on to remind them how God has given us a great security with regard to these promises. He says, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope which is set before us. Now then, you see, God has not only given the promises, he has pledged himself, he's taken a double oath, his own character is behind it. It cannot fail. By these two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon this hope that is set before us. So you see, the business of faith is to give us a profound assurance with regard to these promises of God. So Peter is right, isn't he? He starts with precious faith, because it's the thing that is essential before we'll ever know and enjoy the exceeding great and precious promises. Very well, that leads me to my last heading, which is this. What then are these promises? Obviously, I can't answer that question exhaustively. I've told you it's the theme of the whole Bible from beginning to end. Let me summarize it. What are these promises? They're all God's promises to us in Jesus Christ. They're all the promises with regard to redemption. They're the promise of God that the works of the devil are going to be undone. The promises of God, what are they? Well, this is what they mean. The perfect world that God made, the paradise in which he put men, perfect men, it's all, we've lost it. We're out of paradise. Paradise lost. What are the promises? Oh, paradise to be regained. That's what they mean. It's all that God has purposed to bring us from paradise lost to paradise regained. All the works of the devil are to be undone, the grand regeneration, the restoration of all things in Christ Jesus to their original glory and even beyond it. So you see, the Apostle Paul, again, in writing the second epistle to the Corinthians in the first chapter, says, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him are amen, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. He is the everlasting yea, he is the amen to all the promises of God. That's, in essence, what the promises mean. But in order that you and I may be comforted with the comfort which Peter says we ought to be enjoying, let me divide it up just a little for you. Obviously, here in this second epistle of Peter, the promises have a very particular and special meaning and application. The promises in the Old Testament refer to the coming of Christ, his life, his death, atoning death, his burial and resurrection, the glory that should follow. Well, by when Peter wrote this, he'd come, that had been fulfilled, as he tells them in verse 16. They saw the glory on the holy mount. So what does he mean here then by special promises, these precious and exceeding great promises? Well, he means this. The guarantee that all that he then began is ultimately going to be completed. You remember how the book of the Acts of the Apostles begins. It's a most significant and important introduction there. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. But it's going on, and it will go on until the final consummation. Now, there are the promises for us. We know that Christ has been, he's done the work. The great redemption has been accomplished there upon the cross. It is finished. And yet you and I are struggling. We are tempted, we are tried, we are in tribulations, we faint and falter, and we tend to fall by the wayside. Why? Well, because we are not aware of the promises that still apply to us. What are they? Well, I've tried to divide them like this. These exceeding great and precious promises can be divided into ultimate and immediate. That's how I like to think of them. The ultimate. Here I am, I'm a journeyman, I'm traveling, I'm in a pilgrimage. Where am I going? Ah, that's the ultimate. What are these promises? Well, the ultimate promise is this. The promise of his coming. You see, that's the thing that the apostle deals with in the third chapter of this second epistle. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? The scoffers. And the answer is, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and so on. Now then, the ultimate can be summarized in that way. It is all that is involved in the promise of his coming. This is the thing to which the whole of the New Testament is looking forward. Every word in the New Testament is looking forward to this. This is the thing, I say, by which they live. You remember what was told the apostles there on Mount Olivet? As they saw him ascending unto him, this selfsame Jesus shall so come even as he is now departing. The promise of his coming. What is this? Well, I say it is the final consummation and completion of his blessed work of redemption. He is the Savior of the world. God has handed it over to him. God's great purpose and plan of redemption, regeneration, restoration. Certain things have happened, certain things are to happen. When we meet at the communion table, what do? We declare the Lord's death till he come. That's it. We've got the promises, the covenants which sustain us until he shall come again. But now, how does this affect us in particular? Why should I be interested in his coming? Well, the apostle gives us the answer in this one verse. He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, by means of these, through these, the outworking of these, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is why I'm interested. Look at the negative first. Escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is what the promise is holding out to me. I believe in Christ. My sins are forgiven. I am redeemed. I'm a child of God, but I'm not perfect. There is corruption still within me. There is corruption in the world in which I live. We fight the world, the flesh, the devil. We're involved in this whole evil that is in the world round and about us. And do what we will, we cannot escape out of it here. But this is the promise. I'm going to be entirely delivered from it. I am being delivered from it. I've been separated from it spiritually, but I'm not free from it. But there's a day coming when I shall be absolutely free from it. Knowing, says Paul in Romans 6:6, that the old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, disannulled, finally disintegrated. So you see, this is the great promise. Are you weary in the struggle? The struggle against sin and temptation and evil? Do you hate the pollution that you feel is round and about you and that gets into your mind and disturbs you and makes you feel unclean and ashamed? Isn't this the thing that every Christian is conscious of? And the longing to be delivered from all this? Well, it's all right, you've got a promise. He's going to do that. That's the ultimate end and object of it all. Well, now there's the negative. And it's a very good way of starting, isn't it? What a terrible thing it would be to contemplate having to live to all eternity in a kind of atmosphere such as you've got in this world this morning. But that's what's going to be the lot of all who are not Christians. That is hell. Going on with all this in its ugliness and foulness and putrefying element. That's it. But the Christian is promised entire deliverance from it. But look at the positive. Partakers of the divine nature. And this is a glorious and a wonderful thing. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we're going to be gods. It doesn't mean that we're going to partake of God's essence. But it does mean this, that we are going to be sharers in, participators in, and partakers of the holiness of God himself, his righteousness, his truth. We are going to enjoy that. We're going to be like that. When God made men at the beginning, he made him in his own image and likeness. That's what we have forfeited in the fall. We haven't got it any longer, but we are going to have it back. That's what he means by partakers of the divine nature. We shall be delivered from everything that is unworthy and sinful and unrighteous and unclean and foul. Be ye holy, even as I am holy, and we shall be. Now, this is the thing that the Scripture keeps on promising us from beginning to end, and that's why they're so exceeding great and precious. Christian people, this is the thing, I say again, that should put us on our feet and make us shout in exultation and sing in endless praise. What is it? Well, listen to Paul putting it. I am persuaded, he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He talks about the manifestation of the sons of God. What's it mean? This is what the Bible calls glorification. Do you know that you and I were in Christ? There's a day coming when we shall neither have spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. We shall be entirely whole and entirely holy. Our very bodies shall be perfected. The apostle says about himself and other Christians that our condition at the moment is this. Even we, he says, who have received the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. 2 Corinthians 5, in this tabernacle we do groan, being burdened, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. The very body is going to be redeemed. There'll be no infirmity, there'll be no disease, there'll be no failure. It shall be entirely perfect and whole, partakers of the divine nature. Listen to the Apostle John putting this. I seem to find a wonderful competition in these New Testament writers. Each one's trying to put it in a more glorious manner than the other. Listen to John. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. Is there somebody in this congregation who doesn't know what I'm talking about this morning? If so, my dear friend, you're in the world. You're dead. You're putrefied, and you'll go on to endless putrefaction unless you suddenly realize the truth of these things. Listen, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see him, we shall be like him. We shall share something of his wonderful glory. Do you remember how he put it himself? Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Exceeding great and precious promises. That's what's awaiting you. Are you grumbling and complaining? Are you telling to say, why is God dealing with me like this? Do you know what's happening? He's just preparing you for that. And he sometimes has to chastise you because you're fool enough not to believe what he says. But he, you are his child, and he's preparing you for that. He's purifying you. He's perfecting you. You're going to see him as he is. You're going to share with him the glory everlasting. Don't you remember our Lord's great high priestly prayer? He puts it like this, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. I shall see him face to face.
I shall look into the glory. I shall be like him. I shall share it with him.
Indeed, we are told in 1 Corinthians 6 that we shall reign with him. We shall judge angels. We shall judge the world. In other words, we shall govern with him and share in his eternal glory. That's the ultimate of the promise. Those are the things that are held before you. These are the things by which we ought to live. What about the immediate? Let me just give you my headings. All right, says someone, that's very wonderful, you know, and while I'm in the chapel, I feel uplifted, but then I go back into the world and I'm down again. My dear friend, you have no right to be. Keep these things before you. Hold on to them, says Peter. Don't forget them. But then listen to what he gives you in the meantime. Everything that is necessary to life and godliness is already provided for you. Go to John 14, verse 15 to the end. I will send you another comforter, he says. I will not leave you orphans. I'm going, but I'll send him, and he'll be in you, and he'll lead you and guide you into all truth. I will come and manifest myself unto you. I will take up my abode in you. God the Father will do the same. These are the promises, even while we are here. Not only that, the very hairs of your head are all numbered, and nothing can happen to you apart from God. Listen to this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Are you troubled? Well, listen, this is what he says to you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Whether you're healthy, whether you're ill, whether you're running down the road, whether you're dying on a bed of pain and of sickness, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Never. But you say, but I still fall and I fall into sin. All right, my friend, listen. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't remain there weeping, crying, whimpering on the ground. Accept his cleansing in the blood of Christ. Get up and go on. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteousness. Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, and not of ours only, but also of the sins of the whole world. Well, there are the promises. There's the summary. There's the outline. The ultimate. And all you're given in the present and the immediate to bring you to that and to guarantee that you'll arrive there. Are these things precious to you? Are you rejoicing in these exceeding great and precious promises? Are you absolutely certain of them? Are you able to say with Toplady, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete? His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below, nor above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity shall not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Very well. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Oh, this is the thing that has thrilled the saints of the ages, the contemplation of the exceeding great and precious promises, that final coming, the ultimate consummation. Listen to one of them crying out, O day for which creation and all its tribes were made, O joy for all its former woes, a thousandfold repaid. Bring near thy great salvation, thou Lamb for sinners slain. Fill up the roll of thine elect, then take thy power and reign. Appear, desire of nations, thine exiles long for home. Show in the heavens thy promised sign, thou Prince and Saviour. Come! And so the Bible ends with these words, even so come, Lord Jesus. Are you saying that?
If not, it's because you haven't realized the exceeding great and precious promises. But if you have, well, there with all the saints on earth, and even with the spirits under the altar, you are crying out and saying, even so, come. Lord Jesus, and let all the exceeding great and precious promises receive their final, full, complete, and abiding fulfillment.